Father, where would we be without your word? Without the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for your gift of salvation to us. And thank you for your living word. And I thank you, Lord, how you wash our minds, our hearts, with your word. And I thank you how your Holy Spirit breathes life into your word and changes our hearts. Thank you for being so good, so gracious. We love you, Lord. Will you open your word to us now? Speak to us. Change our hearts. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I don't know why that song just always makes me cry. And I'll just let you know that I'm very emotional today anyway, so I hope I can get through this. Not that this is, to me, an emotional message. I just have lots of oceans of emotions. Hormones, warfare, I don't know. Both, all, everything, all at the same time. Oh, to be a woman. Okay, we're in the book of Judges. What a good book. Last year, we studied the book of Judges from September to the end of December. So we went through the whole book in depth. And today we're just going to quickly overview it, but so just very, very good lessons in this book for us. The author, they really don't know who the author is. They think that it's possibly Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and the judge Samuel, but they're not really sure. The timeline is approximately 1382 to 1032 BC, and that, of course, you can give or take some years, but since the beginning, when we started in Genesis, if you follow the one time frame that we've been following, it's been about 2,600 years. So we've gone through that from Genesis. Remember, we went to Job, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and today in Judges. So we've covered about that many years. Now, the book of Judges itself covers approximately 350 years. So this whole book, time goes on, because, you know, remember we did Deuteronomy, which was about a month and a half worth of time, and now here Judges is almost, well, about 350 years, of course, depending on who you read and how they add things up. The book of Judges is a very interesting book in itself because it is not from chapter 1 to chapter, I think it's 21, it's not in chronological order that you would think when you begin reading. You're just reading the events as they are taking place, but it's not written in that way. Chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it seems to kind of go back and forth in chronology, where it starts off with the death of not Joseph, Joshua. I hope this is not what I'm going to be doing this whole time. with Joshua, and then it tells some things that happened, and then it kind of refers back to something that we've already read in Joshua, and then it goes and ends up again with Joshua's death. So it's not all in chronological order. And then the last chapters, chapter 17 through 21, those last horrible chapters of the book, are not in chronological order either. They're not at the end of the judges, the period of the judges. They are kind of a little commentary of what took place in the heart of man within that period of the judges. And then also within the book of Judges, somewhere about chapter 5 and 6 in between there, is the book of Ruth, which we'll do next week. So when you have 350 years, a lot can happen. And then also some believe that maybe not all the judges ruled one right after the other, that some judges may have ruled at the same time because they didn't judge the entire nation. They would judge areas. So if you, you know, get out your calculator and you start adding up all the years and the times, it's going to be more than 350 years. So this is why they think that maybe some of the judges reigned in this area, they overlapped or reigned at the same time. Category, of course, is historical because there's 350 years of Israel's history, very dark, very sad time in their history. The theme to the book, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is that cycle of sin, of oppression, of supplication, and then of deliverance. And within the book of Judges, there are seven of these cycles that are recorded. And within the seven cycles, and I am so not a number person. You know, some people, you've listened to Bible studies and they have their point one, point two, and then within point two, they have one, two, three, and four, and then everything starts with the same letter kind of a thing. You've never heard me do that because it just doesn't click in my brain, and I don't know. It's hard for me to listen to that too. This is not going to be a good morning, I can already tell. I just warn you now. But within the seven cycles are five components. Okay, now you know that's not me. I stole that from somebody but it does make sense, okay? Within those seven cycles, this is what would happen. Israel would sin. They would walk away from the Lord. They would do what was right in their own eyes. They would go do their own thing. They would start serving other gods and just doing all kinds of horrible things. And then God would discipline them by using the people that were left in the land, their enemies that they should have driven out or, you know, gotten rid of, but they were left in the land, and God used them, would raise them up to then come in and discipline, chastise, oppress the children of Israel, and then they would get into that place where now they're being oppressed and they don't like it, and so what do? Then they cry out to the Lord. So that would be number three. Israel would sin, and then God would discipline them. Number three, if you like that, and that's great if you like that, if you think that way, so now I'm giving you those numbers. Okay, so number three is Israel would cry out for deliverance, but they never really cried out for forgiveness, and they never fully repented. If they had cried out for forgiveness and truly repented, God would have done far more in their lives and in them as a people than just deliver them from the people who had oppressed them. There would have been no more people in the land. If they would have really repented, they would have then driven out all the enemies because God had given them the power to do that. Warren Wiersbe says, to ask God for comfort and not cleansing is only to sow seeds of selfishness that will eventually produce another bitter harvest. So then number four, God would hear their cries and he would raise up the deliverer or the judge and bring him to a place of leadership, and then they would have victory. And then number five, God would then give them the rest and the peace for the time that the judge was alive, because as soon as the judge would die, the children of Israel would rise up again and do what is right in their own eyes, and the cycle would then begin again. Now, there are several judges in the book of Judges. Depending on who you read, you'll get a different number, but there could be up to 12. Othniel was the first judge, and there are four others that are pretty well known, and we can learn some good lessons from their lives. As we went through it last year, we learned a lot more, but just to make note of these four, because we've probably heard of them before, or at least you were introduced to them in your homework. And the first one that was very well known was Deborah. And Deborah was the only woman judge. Now that is very, very interesting. And I love to look at Deborah's life, and I love to read about her. And there's not a whole lot. Don't read any of those novels, those Christian novels. I've say this every single time I mention Deborah, is that one time somebody said, oh, you got to read this. And so I read this Christian fiction on Deborah, and I was just disgusted by the whole thing because it's just a bunch of nonsense. You have Deborah with in Sisera's chariot, the enemy's chariot, going, her hair is flowing in the wind, you know, kind of a thing. It's like, that is so ridiculous. And Christian women read these things, and then you read the Bible, and you think that what you read in the novel is the Word of God, and it isn't. You can get confused. So forget all that stuff if you've read about Deborah. I highly doubt that she was in Sisera's chariot with her hair blowing in the wind, being tempted. She was a prophetess. We know that. We know that she was married. And we know that she referred to herself as a mother in Israel. And I like that. Now, she was a judge at that time. And she encouraged Barak, who was the commander of the army. She said, hasn't the Lord called you to get out there and go defeat the enemy? So she encourages the commander to go do this thing. And of course, his response was, I'm not going unless you go with me. She said, well, fine, I'll go with you. But God has removed the victory from your hand, and he's going to give it to a woman. And so she went out to battle with him. Now, as I said, I like Deborah. I learn a lot from her life, but not what a lot of other people in the body of Christ these days are learning from her life and writing books on about her life, and that is as a woman leader and a woman taking that place of authority and everything in the church. Now, a few probably months ago, Damien, as on Sunday nights, went through, we were going through 1 and 2 Timothy, and he went in depth concerning the issue of the place of the role of a woman in within the church, not having authority over men. So if what I'm going to say confuses you or brings up a question, you can check out his tape for that. But all I want to say, because we are women here, is not that the lesson in Deborah's life is that you too can rise up and be this strong leader and, you know, run for president or do whatever like that. But there's a greater lesson to me. But some commentaries say concerning women leading and concerning Deborah, Dr. Harry Ironside, which is a great Bible teacher, he said he was walking through a park with a friend one day when they heard a woman preaching in the park. And his friend said to him, it is a shame for a woman to get up and preach like that. I deplore it. She should not be doing that. And Dr. Ironside replied, I agree with you that it is a shame, but not that a woman is preaching, but that there is not a man to take her place. And Warren Wiersbe says, he says it something a little bit stronger. He said, for God to give his people a woman judge was to treat them like little children, which is exactly what they were when it came to spiritual things. She called herself a mother of Israel. And then Pastor Chuck Smith, he said concerning Barak's reply to Deborah of, I'm not going, as a commander of the army, I'm not going unless you go with me. He said, it's a no wonder why God used a woman if the men responded like Barak. And Bill McDonald, he said, Deborah should not be used as an example of the woman's role in the church today, since she is the exception and not the rule. Also, this was Israel, and it's not the church. Now, the point is that in the days the judges ruled, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they had gotten to a place where the men had totally vacated their position. And the thing that ministers to me about Deborah, and the thing that I like to look at her life and then have the Lord work into my life, is that she was a woman that was available, and she was a woman that was willing to be used by God. I don't think that she was a real assertive or aggressive woman who jumped at the chance of taking that place in in the nation, that she would just, you know, push for it and push for it and push for it, and, you know, the election would come and, you know, the guy would, you know, and she would just step forward. I don't think so. I think they were in such a bad place that she looked around and God looked around and said, okay, I'm going to use a woman. And he put his spirit upon her. She was available and she was willing. And she just stepped out when there was a need. And that speaks to me as, am I available and am I willing? Am I willing to be a substitute? And I'm not talking about if Damien's sick that I would teach. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in any area in ministry that, am I willing and available? Like Deborah was, no matter what place the Lord might call me to be a substitute. She was also a very brave and a very courageous woman, and that ministers to me. She didn't back down in the battle. She went out to the battle with them. And those battles were tough. They were hard, and she wasn't afraid. The next judge that is well known is Gideon. And we are probably all familiar with that story and so many lessons out of Gideon's life. He thought himself really as a nobody. It was the time where now they were being oppressed by the Midianites and they were hiding. And Gideon was found, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon was found threshing wheat in a wine press. He was hiding out trying to get his food because the Midianites would come and do raids and take all their food and just really mistreat the people and oppress the people. And so they were hiding. These are God's people that God had given the victory to, and they're hiding now. And the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You mighty man of valor." Now that always interests me because Gideon is hiding. He's hiding, and God calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, I'm from the weakest clan, and I am the least in my father's house. I am a nobody. I'm hiding out here. And the Lord says, "You mighty man of valor." Why was he a mighty man of valor? Because God said, "I am with you." And God does not look at what we are. He looks at what he can do in a life. He knows. If he just looked at Gideon, of course he wouldn't say this man is a mighty man of valor. This guy's a chicken. He's hiding. He's a coward. He's weak. But God knew, if I pour my spirit out on him, again, he's willing and he's available and I can use him. Therefore, he is a mighty man of valor. And that ministers to me in my own life, because sometimes we can, "Oh, I'm a nobody and I can't do it." And you know, no, you are a nobody. No, you can't do it. This is why God can use you. You know, he chooses the weak things, the foolish things. So you keep being weak and keep being foolish and keep giving God the glory, knowing that he can do those great and mighty things through you. God gave Gideon these instructions and told him what to do. And there were a few things that he did in his life to prepare him. And then he gathered that army around him to go out and fight, and the army of 32,000 men, and God said, "No, that's too many." And so he devised a way to weed through, and at the end they got down to 300 men that Gideon would lead, so that there would be no mistaking that when the victory came, it would be because God did it and not because they did it. And you know, we fight that place in our lives because it's not a comfortable place to be reduced to nothing, to very limited resources, to whatever it might be in our life, and we fight it, and yet that's the very place that God can use us and that God would be glorified and get victory through us, and that we wouldn't take the glory for ourselves. Now, the next judge that is worth making a note of is Jephthah. Now, he was an interesting guy because he had a hard past. He had a hard upbringing. His mother was a harlot. His father's family rejected him, and so he became a real tough guy. But when they got into trouble, Jephthah is the one that they called to deliver them, to rescue them. And he didn't have any bitterness in his life over his past. He just said, okay, I will be used by God. But the thing that we remember about Jephthah, unfortunately, is his rash vow that he made, that he said, God, if you give me the victory, I will give you and sacrifice to you the first thing that walks out of my house. I mean, that sounds really good, you know, when we give those vows to the Lord. The unfortunate thing was that he had the victory, and when he came home, the first thing that walked out of his house was his daughter. And now what? Now what? I mean, a rash vow of just not thinking that through, not seeking the Lord on that, and not just saying, well, if you do this, then I'll do this, and just saying, oh God, give me the victory, please, in your mercy and in your grace. And so whether he actually sacrificed his daughter is debatable. He could either have done that, or she lived a virgin life the rest of her life, but that's kind of what he's known for. And then the last judge that is... we're all very familiar with, in fact, the whole world is familiar with, is Samson. And he is the man that God called from his mother's womb and took that Nazarite vow, that consecration to the Lord. God gifted this man in a way that he hasn't gifted anybody else through Scripture that we've read about, with supernatural strength and ability to fight. I mean, he was truly the strongest man. And he gave him and empowered him by the Holy Spirit the strength and to deliver the people. And yet Samson never took God's call on his life seriously. He was a very immature man. There was no sobriety in his life. There was no awe of God and who he was, and that he was the one that gave him the power. No humility. He was childish. He was he played games and riddles, and he just took the call that God had placed on his life. He took the power of God upon his life for granted and didn't take it very seriously. And God, we see through Samson's life, was very gracious. Very gracious. Because you look at that and you just think, just get somebody else. This guy is no good. Bad name for you, Lord. This is not good. But God is so gracious, and he used Samson anyway. And Samson ended up, in his death, killing more of the Philistines than he did his entire life. And a great lesson of his life is that sin binds, sin blinds, and then sin grinds. Samson was bound, remember, and then they gouged out his eyes and he was blinded, and then he ended up doing what an ox does and grinding the wheat. And so sin binds, blinds, and grinds. So those are the four judges that we can learn a lot from. And then those last chapters of Judges are just a commentary of the heart, the wickedness of the people during those years. They were full of idolatry and perversion. You remember in that chapter 17 and 18 where it's talking about Micah and he wants to get a priest for himself and steals idols and all those things. This was just a common thing that would go on. And then it gets worse with the Levite, who is supposed to be a spiritual leader, who has a concubine, who travels far, and then his concubine is so abused and raped and everything through the night that she drops dead. She's just dead, and he packs her on his mule and goes back home, cuts her into pieces, 12 pieces, scatters them out to each tribe. I mean, it's just horrible, horrible, but it's just a picture. One little incident that happened during those times, because in those days there was not a king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And every time I read that, I immediately think, why and how? How did they get to this place? Last week, you remember in Joshua, where they came in to conquer the land and to possess their possessions. And we did see that they did not fully possess their possessions. And a man by the name of Max Anders, he tells of an article that he read in the San Francisco Chronicle one day about a woman called, the only thing they called her was Garbage Mary. And the police picked her up one day, and this is the article. She appeared to be just another derelict whose mind had faded. Neighbors told stories of her scrounging through garbage cans for food, which she hoarded in her car and her two-bedroom apartment. There were mounds of garbage in the small apartment, stuffed in the refrigerator, the stove, the sink, the cabinets, and the bathtub. There were paths between the garbage. Other than in the kitchen, there was no chairs to sit in because they were all piled with trash. Police finally identified her as the daughter of a well-to-do lawyer and banker director from Illinois who had died several years earlier. In addition to the garbage, police found Mobil oil stock worth more than $400,000, documents indicating ownership of oil fields in Kansas, stock certificates from firms such as U.S. Steel, Uniroyal, and Squibb, and passbooks, bank accounts for 8 large bank accounts. Garbage Mary was a millionaire who was living like a derelict. Untold wealth was at her disposal, and yet she scrounged through the garbage rather than claim the resources that were rightly hers. And you remember last week we talked about that, going and possessing all our possessions. The children of Israel did not. They stopped short. They didn't fully obey. And so now they are living among the garbage, making their paths through the garbage. I mean, that really speaks to our lives. And that picture is so, because you would look at this woman and you would think, are you out of your mind? I mean, you've got to be out of your mind to have the wealth and to live the way you're living. I mean, if you found out you had all of that, you most likely would change some things in your life. You would change your car or maybe get some new clothes. Think about it. You would definitely live differently. She's got to be crazy. And that spiritual lesson for us, when we're satisfied with just a pile of garbage, when God has all these blessings for us. He goes on to say the parallel between Garbage Mary and Israel during the time of the judges is striking. This was a dark period in the history of the Jewish people. They had all the wealth of the promises of God at their disposal, yet they scavenged through the garbage of life, eking out a pitiful existence. They could have been kings, but they lived like paupers, hiding in caves, fearing the enemy. Now, if you turn to chapter 2, I'm going to read through that. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the children, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who had oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. What a sad, sad commentary. Verse 10, after Joshua died, after the elders who outlived him died, after that entire generation died, what happened? Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work for which he had done for Israel. Now, that word know there, it does not mean that they were ignorant. It doesn't mean that they didn't have a knowledge of the Lord, they'd never heard of him before. What it does mean is that they did not acknowledge the Lord. He wasn't a part of their life. He was there, but they didn't acknowledge him. It's like if you live in your home and you come in and day out and you do not pay any attention to the people who live with you. They're there, you don't acknowledge them. And that's the way that these children of Israel lived. They did not acknowledge the Lord. They had no faith in him. They had no trust in him. And I ask myself, why? Why? Look at all God has done. All that was recorded. All that Moses poured into the hearts of the people. All that then Joshua came in and poured in again to remind them and instruct them and read that word over and over again. And yet that next generation chose to go the way of the world and to start worshiping other gods instead of the true and the living God. Now, we all know that every single generation is responsible for its own actions, and every single individual person is responsible for their own actions. We know that as we grow up and we become an adult, we are responsible. Doesn't matter the upbringing or all of those things that, yes, affect our lives tremendously. But God has given us the power and the strength to overcome even the worst of upbringings and situations and circumstances. Everybody is responsible for their own sin in their own life. And at the same time, we do know that the previous generation has a tremendous effect upon those who follow them. And that generation that came in to conquer the land and didn't fully obey the Lord, but they were satisfied and content to allow the enemy to dwell among them, possibly thinking, we can handle this. We can handle this. We won't be sucked into their ways. We know the true and the living God. We follow after him. But it's apparent that their children couldn't handle it. Their children went the ways of the world. And so with their children, that generation, they grew up surrounded by pagans, surrounded by heathens, and all those practices. How much more if this generation said, well, we're content, we're fine, the enemy, just stay back there, just stay back there. And then they have their children living, knowing the enemy is out there. How much more did their children need the word of God poured into their hearts and in their lives as a protection? How much more did they need that built into their lives so that they wouldn't get caught up into it? Now, I'm sure that there were families who did that, who protected their children as much as possible, and who did pour the word of God into their lives, because there is always, always, always a remnant. But from what we read, the majority did not. And as that generation, they grew up and their parents had died off, they began to take on these rites and these practices of this, the idols of the land. They grafted them into their worship of the Lord. It starts subtly. It doesn't just, you know, one day, that generation's gone and the next generation says, okay, well, we're going to just do a complete turn and do this. It's a gradual thing. And so they can look over and, oh, we kind of like what they do. We can just incorporate that into our worship. And that just is a slow thing. And they started bringing all of these influences in. And they started getting used to the practices of the enemy. They started tolerating that. You know, well, yeah, we know it's wrong, but, you know, that's them and this is us. So that's, it begins there. And they didn't look at it the way that God looks at it. God hates sin. He doesn't tolerate it. And yet the people did. He had commanded them to destroy it, and they would not. And they were so influenced by the people of the land, they didn't even know where they were headed. And then they find themselves under the control of the enemy. And then the cycle, that's how the cycle began. And then they would cry out, and then God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And then they would have peace and rest. And then as soon as the judge would die, they would go back to their ways. What does that indicate to us? It indicates to me that that's a heart issue. And it all boils down to the heart of each and every individual person. Nobody can force a change of heart. They can enforce a change of behavior for a while. And when the judge ruled and said, this is the way that it's going to be, the people got in line with that and they followed that. But as soon as that judge died, their heart was revealed and they did what was right in their own eyes. If a person continues to fall back into that same sin in their lives, it's a heart issue. It's never God's fault. When God delivers a person from whatever addiction or whatever thing that could be in their life, and then, you know, months later, years later, however much later, this person falls into that again. And it could be anywhere from, you know, alcohol to gossip. I mean, just, you know, any of those. It's a heart issue. It's not like God said, oh, I'm taking my power off you. Oh, I decided I'm not going to empower you anymore. He doesn't do that. It's never, ever his fault. It is a heart. And so for 350 plus years, the hearts of the people were, it was just revealed. There was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you know, we are living in a world and we are living in a nation where God is not the king. And everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. It's just changing so rapidly from the time when I was little, from the time my girls were little. It has changed so rapidly. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. You just look at the whole mess out there, and what used to be wrong is right. And the things that were right are wrong. And everybody's, you know, tolerating everybody. And you get in trouble if you're not tolerant. And, you know, all of that. Everyone does what is right in their own. We're living in this day, just like in the Judges. And we need to be careful that we don't get just lulled to sleep like Samson did, or sucked in or drawn into the world's way of thinking. And it's just a good time for us to step back and be quiet before the Lord and just let him wash over us and show us attitudes that we've taken on of the world concerning sin, concerning issues of abortion and the sin of homosexuality and all of those things. What is my thinking? What is my attitude? Have I gotten caught up in the world's way, or is it God's way? Is it a biblical way? Proverbs 4, 23 through 27, those are excellent verses for us to know and to read. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's a heart matter, a heart issue. And then it goes on to tell us, how do we keep our heart with all diligence? Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And we need to guard our heart, to keep our heart continually away from the things of the world. Constantly be on guard. We have to live that way. There's really no relaxing. You know, there is that rest and peace in the Lord, but we're soldiers. Remember, we talked about that last week. We're in a fight. This is real life. We're not living in a pretend world, fairy tale world. And it's going to get worse and worse. We need to be on guard, keeping our heart pure, being careful that we don't take on the practices of the world. And this is something you have to do all the time. You can't just do when you first come to know the Lord and think it's taken care of for the rest of the time. Because you change. You can get just slowly rocked to sleep and slowly deceived. And we need to be aware that when we hear a message like this, or if a husband or a friend or somebody comes to us and maybe points something out in our life, to not be immediately defensive. That's a warning sign right there if we get immediately defensive. Oh yeah, I can watch that, or oh yeah, I can do that kind of a thing. Oh, Lord, are you speaking to me? And let him show you and show us what kind of things we've taken on of the world. It doesn't matter who you are. I mean, Billy Graham could fall tomorrow. He really could if he doesn't keep his heart and guard his heart. He's not exempt. Nobody is exempt. We're in a battle, one foot in front of the other every single day. We need to press on to continue to take possession of all the land and not be satisfied. For our sakes and for our children that follow us, for the next generation that follows us. And so I ask myself these questions today. Where do I find myself? Within this book of Judges, where do I find myself? I would hope that we would all be in Deborah's place and not in anybody else's place within this book. Am I wholeheartedly obeying the Lord and His word in all areas of my life? Hopefully, after our lesson last week, we have allowed the Lord to speak to us in these areas. And we didn't just get up because I can do it. We can all do it. Where you hear that and boy, that was good and yeah and hmm. And then you have a whole week go by and you haven't thought about it. No change. No battle. We're just content again. Well, the Lord's reminding me. He's reminding us today. Am I wholeheartedly following the Lord, following His word? Have I, at least since last week, been killing the deeds of the flesh, mortifying them? Every time that flesh rose up last week, did I kill it with the word of God? Bring it out, your sword, stab it. Or did I, it's just such a part of me I didn't even notice. And now that you're hearing it, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's right. Where am I? Have I daily been putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit so I won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh? Consciously doing that every day, Lord, and not just the words, oh, fill me with your Spirit, lead and guide me today. Oh, God, fill me with your Spirit. Help me. Lead and guide me. Am I guarding my home, making it as much as possible a refuge, a safe place, a shelter, a sanctuary for my husband, my children, or whoever else lives with me? As much as this is within my power to keep things out, things turned off, literature, things like that, am I doing as much as I can do, and I'm allowed to do because I'm under authority, to protect my family? Me, to protect me. Remember what that generation did. We can handle it. Maybe you think you can, but what about the next generation? Am I guarding my family, my children, against the influences of this world? And then, as I'm doing that, am I talking to them about the things of the Lord? Remember back in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 6, where it says you should teach these things diligently to your children when you're walking in the way, when you're standing, when you're sitting, when you're sleeping, when you're every moment of the day. Are we pouring these things into our children's lives? And as you're doing that, you are listening to you, and you need to hear it more than they need to hear it sometimes, just to pour the Lord in. And am I fervent in prayer for their salvation? And not just for their salvation, but that they would fully obey and please the Lord all the days of their life. As a mom, and I don't say this to pour out any condemnation, but if we don't pray for our children, who in the world is going to? I mean, that is a mother's heart and a mother's love, is to pray for the salvation of our children and then the obedience of our children. Am I fervent in prayer for my own life? Sometimes we can be so busy praying for our children and praying for everyone else that we forget about praying for us. And I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I thought it was a selfish thing to pray for myself. So I didn't for a long time, which is really stupid. And then the longer I walk with the Lord, I probably spend more time praying for myself than other people, because I desperately need it. And there are two things that I pray almost every single morning, two scriptures. And that one is, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. And I don't pray those in just saying words. I mean, they are desperate prayers of mine, because it's a heart issue, and the heart is wicked. And there's a battle all the time. And I battle my flesh just like you battle your flesh every single day. All those thoughts that you have that you think nobody else has in the whole world, we all have them. I mean, we can be very thankful that the Lord does not reveal our thoughts to those around us. You know, they were like on the screen here. this room would be cleared so fast and nobody would ever talk to each other again. But I, Lord, please create in me a clean heart. I can't do it. And renew a right spirit within me because it's not right. It's not right right now. It's not right. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Make my heart right before you every single day. So are there any changes that I need to make in my own life or in my home? I need to make them. If there are, and if the Lord's been speaking to you, don't neglect the voice of the Lord. Remember Joshua said to the people, how long will you neglect to take possession of the land? And the Lord, if the Lord's speaking to that to us, how long will you neglect this area of your life? I'm bringing it to your attention. I am giving you the power to overcome this. You need to step out. Don't be like Garbage Mary. Don't be satisfied living in the dump. Reach out and grab what I have for you. You know, it's been said, and it's very true, that it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And the deeds of the flesh, our flesh can be very passionate. Our flesh can be extremely strong. And the desires of our flesh can be extremely strong. And then the desire to gratify our flesh can be extremely strong and can have a hold on us. So that's why my passion for the Lord must be greater than my desire to gratify my flesh. And I know that sometimes I sound like a broken record, and I probably say a lot of these things week after week and year after year if you've been around here for a while. But it's where the rubber meets the road. It's what it's all about. And I can't not say it. And I sometimes I struggle with it because I don't want everybody to think, boy, she's just always pointing the finger and always telling us what we're doing wrong. You know? I need to hear it. I need to be reminded. I need to be exhorted. And so right now for us, where's my passion? Is my passion for the Lord stronger than the passion of my flesh? And if it isn't, confess that to the Lord. I mean, there are moments, times, and I do to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to. My flesh just so wants to do whatever it wants to do and have a big pity party or whatever. And Lord, would you change my heart? Please create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Please. And he will be faithful to do that. And even if I have to do it every second of every day, then that's what I will do so that I don't live in the garbage dump. My Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He takes care of that little sparrow. And he said, aren't you more value than that sparrow? He has such good things for us. He has a victorious life for us. He has the power to overcome these things. And he has the promises right in front of us. And he gives us peace and he gives us rest. And let's just take hold of them. Lord, will you help us, please? I don't think any of my sisters want to live in a garbage dump. Father, help us to just be willing to allow you to come in and clean house if necessary. And I pray, Father, that if anyone here, Lord, where their passion for you isn't a passion, and that flame has dimmed or it's gone out completely, Lord, you, only you can come in and fan the flame. And I pray, Father, for outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our lives. And Lord, I pray that we, though we are in this battle and in a world that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, I pray that we wouldn't have that focus, but we would focus on whatever things are true and lovely and pure and of good report, and that we would put on our armor and take our shield and our sword and move on in victory in the joy of the Lord. pray, Father, that these great lessons we would learn from, and that we and our lives would honor you and glorify you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have so many great things for us. And I thank you that your promises are true and amen. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.